I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll read from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, and then we will read as well 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let us hear the word of God. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And turning over also to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and take it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, Heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, Every man go to his city. Amen, and may God bless to us these readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, having lost and then regained the Ark of God, Israel experienced a time of revival. What an amazing and indeed very wonderful thing. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They experienced a time when the people put away their idols, they prepared their hearts to obey God, and they sought to serve him only. That's what we find when we look at chapter 7. We see that they have gone from Ichabod to Ebenezer. From the glory has departed to thus far has the Lord helped us. And what a time of blessing it is that the Lord is pleased to show his people in Israel. In chapter 8, however, which we just read a moment ago, in chapter 8, which was a generation or so later, the revival is clearly over. The revival is over. And a very different, and I dare say, contrary mood has settled in. And this is what I want us to look at ever so carefully today. This passage, what we're looking at now, 1 Samuel chapter 8, shows us how fickle our human nature really is. How quickly we forget the tender mercies of the Lord. And how prone we are, when left to our own devices, to turn right away from the Lord and to lean instead on the arm of flesh. Hadn't Samuel, back in chapter 7, set up a stone, a monument, as a perpetual reminder to Israel of God's great victory on their behalf at Ebenezer, where merely by the sound of the loudest thunder, he put their enemies, the Philistines, to flight? What an amazing victory it was. Why then? Why do they not turn to the Lord if they're in trouble now? And we surely have to ask that question. Why rather do they turn away from the Lord and put their confidence in earthly princes? Clearly, Samuel's monument to his own and future generations in Israel means nothing. It means nothing at all if they don't consider it, if they don't think about it, if they don't reflect on it, if they don't look back on that event and remember what it is the Lord has done for them. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the story of God's people when they become careless. And sadly, this is too often what we find all through church history. Generation after generation after generation, God's people time and again becoming exceedingly careless. Well, as I say, the time of revival is over. Outwardly, regarding the tangible effects of it at least, it had lasted for quite some time, as long as the prophet Samuel served as their judge. Inwardly, however, regarding their true spiritual condition, as one might surmise, for instance, as we look at verse 8, it hadn't really lasted all that long. What actual evidence is there that the revival is really over? Well, we find that in verses 4 and 5. So let me read those verses again. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now this may seem on the surface to be a rather innocent request. After all, wasn't it in God's own holy plan and eternal purpose for Israel to have their own king? We know that it was. Hadn't Moses written about that and given directions concerning how it was to happen, the sort of king that they were to choose, for instance? We find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Well, here they are. Now they're in the promised land. Perhaps it's time at last for such a king to be appointed. That's what they're thinking. The time surely has come. Moreover, consider their present circumstance. Samuel is too old to judge them anymore. He's gotten to such an age where he really cannot carry out that work. It doesn't matter how well he did it up till now. He's not really able to do it as he once did. And he's appointed his sons, Joel and Abijah, to judge Israel in his place. And look what scoundrels these judges are. They're crooked. They're deceitful. Yes, surely the time has come at long last for Israel to have her own king. And yet, as we go on to look at the rest of the chapter, we begin to see that this is really not a good thing at all. Well, what's wrong is that the will of God doesn't figure into the people's thinking here at all. They're really just going after what they want. They are going after what seems right in their own eyes. Earlier, when attacked by the Philistines, the Israelites said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Don't stop praying for us. Keep on. We need that. We need you. We need the Lord to watch over us and to keep us and to bless us, for we have nothing without him." But this time, under the oppression of wicked judges, perhaps, but certainly not subject to the same degree of danger as before, what do? They approach the prophet to pray on their behalf, to seek God's will or blessing upon them? No, we don't find that, not this time. With their own ideas of what is right and good, they come to Samuel and they lay out their demand. And the key to what is wrong here can be found in those words, "like all the nations." Here they were, a very special people unto God. Here they were, the covenant people. Here they were, a people blessed above every other nation upon the face of the earth, and God had promised his love and compassion and favor. He'd promised them every good and perfect thing, indeed more than they might have imagined. And yet here they are, itching once again to be like all the others. Just as Eve had looked at the forbidden fruit, and by seeing that it was all good and pleasant, and she was not able to see what was so diabolical about it, what was so hideously wrong about it, so too the Israelites looked at the surrounding nations, and all they could see was, this was good. Why don't we have what they have? We would be much better off if we just followed what everybody else is doing. And that is a major deception of the human heart when we begin to think that way. My neighbors have everything, and I have nothing. Well, at least I have nothing compared to them. And so the deception begins. That's how we lose track of reality, because we begin to think that everything is better for the other person, and somehow it's just not right with the way it's going for me. By seeing all that looked so good at a distance, by envying their neighbors and coveting what they had, the children of Israel were not able to see where they were going. They were like the blind leading the blind. They couldn't see themselves where they were going. They forgot about the Lord, you see. That was the problem. They forgot all about the Lord. They forgot about their privileged relationship with Him. They forgot about His covenant. They forgot about His promises. They forgot completely about His having delivered them from the hand of the Philistines not that many years earlier. And what a tragic state of soul was this, that they should have had so much and yet forgotten so much. They no longer knew nor cared to find out the will of God. They only knew that the other nations had what they wanted, a king to call their own. Matthew Henry writes, discontent, fondness for change, and a desire of outward splendor are natural to man. They follow him from the cradle to the grave unless he is subdued by divine grace. No change can cure this, he writes. The same dissatisfaction with the present situation, whatever it may be, is still felt. And the comfort of some other, whatever it may be, is ignorantly imagined. Congregation, let's guard ourselves against the roving eye. Let's guard ourselves against the alluring ways of a perishing world, the lie of covetousness, which says that what the other fellow has is always much more and much better than what we have. The fact of the matter is that godliness with contentment is itself great gain, and that there is no greater wealth or security than to be in the hands of the Lord and to know that He's working all things together for our good. Why, He's even called us to Himself as an expression of His love according to His holy purpose. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, Samuel, as I say, was displeased in hearing this. And of course, he must have felt a deep sense of personal rejection as well. It's very difficult simply and suddenly to be discarded, isn't it? To be cast aside, especially when one was so appreciated in early days. It hurts greatly. Nevertheless, the prophet of the Lord did the right thing. He didn't simply try to act on his own. No, he brought the matter before the Lord. He took it to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord in turn wasted no time in answering his prayer. He confronted him immediately in the midst of his need and instructed him as to what it was he would have to do about it. The Lord told Samuel two things. First of all, I want you to note verse 7. The Lord said, verse 7, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That reminds us, doesn't it, of something that the Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples. He said, if they have rejected me, they will surely reject you. And that's what we find here in ancient Israel. They don't want things the way they've been anymore. They don't want the theocracy, this rule by God. They don't want these petty judges that have been set up to rule over Israel in the name of the Lord. And sure, from the human perspective, they could see all kinds of things that were wrong. But the fact of the matter is that it was really God Himself that they were rejecting. Now, this was perhaps of some consolation to Samuel, I don't know, but he also understood, as we should, the deeper significance of this statement, that this is a dreadful state for the people of Israel to be in, that they don't want the Lord himself ruling over them. But this is the way it always is, isn't it? Each and every time, whenever men rebel against God, they don't want the Lord to rule them. They want their own kind of king, regardless of his imperfections. This is the way it would be when Pilate told the crowds that he would release a prisoner to them, hoping, of course, that they would choose Jesus. But they didn't. They didn't choose Jesus. The one they chose was the very one no one would have guessed that they ever would have wanted, and yet it turned out that was the one they did want. Let me read a few verses from Luke chapter 23. "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, away with Jesus,' and released to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of these chief priests prevailed." There's a certain sense in which what we're looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a mirror reflection of what we're looking at in Luke chapter 23. Barabbas, as an insurrectionist, would at least give the people the kind of leadership that they were looking for. He would try to overthrow Caesar and the tyranny that he represented. He would try to restore the house of Israel once again and her national pride. Whether Barabbas would ever get anywhere doing that, well, as far as the people were concerned, that really didn't much matter. At least he would try to do these things, and to that end, they would support him. And I can tell you, this is the way it is in Canada today. This is the way it is throughout all of North America. This is the way it is in the Western world. We see it time and time again. As a people, collectively, we don't want a prime minister or president who takes the Bible and the Lord's Day seriously. No, perish the thought. If we wanted such a person as that, we would vote for him. No, we want someone who will rescue us from moral principles. We want someone who will rescue us from the burden of responsibility. We want someone, or at least, at the very least, we're prepared to accept someone who shows contempt for the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Someone who mocks the sanctity of life and sneers at Christianity. Now, that is someone we can relate to. I'm not saying that everyone is saying this, but you understand what I'm saying here. As a majority of the voting public in Canada, we're not looking for a godly ruler. We're looking for someone who will take us away from that. Oh, we don't want him to be the worst person in the world, but we don't want him to be someone who is committed to the Word of God. People say, why do you spend all this time talking about the Bible? Now, why do you spend all this time particularly talking about these Bible passages in the Old Testament? All that happened thousands of years ago, how could that possibly have any relevance today? Listen, the best commentary on our society, what we need to study if we would know what's really going on all around us, it's not the newspaper, which gets most of it wrong most of the time, but it's the Bible. And what God tells Samuel here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is precisely what we need to hear if we would learn about ourselves. The need that we ourselves have to turn from sin, to turn from our wicked ways, to turn back to the Lord, because there's no hope for any of us apart from Him. Well, secondly, the other thing that the Lord told His prophet is given to us in verse 9. So let me direct your attention to that as well. 1 Samuel, verse 9. "Now therefore heed their voice, said the Lord. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." Now I want you to notice here that this warning, a very clear and pointed warning, was not about any one king. We can take this reference to a king in Israel here as a reference not to one person, but it's a collective kind of term speaking of what the kings generally would be like. An earthly monarchy will not be as wonderful and glorious as they vainly imagine. No, not at all. Nevertheless, I want you to notice the Lord does grant them their request. The Lord will often grant men what they request, no matter what it is, and then let them live to regret it. On the one hand, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, says the Lord, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the promise of God. But on the other hand, it's also true that when men cry out for judgment, the Lord gives them that too. He gives them the very judgment that they ask for. And in this case, I want you to notice, he gives them both judgment and blessing in granting the request for a king. In the words of Gordon Keddie, he writes, "As the Lord allowed Jonah to get his way and take ship for Tarshish when he ought to have gone to Nineveh, so Israel was given her king. And the purpose was the same, to administer humbling lessons, and more than that, to bring true blessing out of the ashes of misguided dreams." That can often be said, can it not, regarding the providence of God, the way in which he looks after us, the way he treats us, the way he deals with us. He does so in this way, to administer humbling lessons, and more than that, to bring true blessing out of the ashes of misguided dreams. Samuel, as a faithful prophet, reported to the people all that the Lord had said. "All right," said the Lord, in effect, "you want a king? I'll give you a king. But you better first count the cost. You better consider carefully what this actually means. Whatever the kings of Israel would contribute, it's certain that most of them would take back more, indeed, much more than any of them would ever think to give. They would take from their own people, for instance. The kings of Israel would take from their own people their sons and daughters. They would take from them their fields and vineyards. They would take from them their... As a matter of fact, it really wasn't to be very long before all this sort of thing actually began. It started. Under Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And as bad as this may have been at times in Judah, the southern kingdom, things were even worse in Israel, the northern kingdom, where there was not a single king, not even one, who was any good at all. They were all wicked in Israel. Then as part of God's judgment, I want you to note the promise that the people are given. We find it in verse 18. "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." These are what we might call panic prayers. Unbelievers tend to get panic prayers quite a bit, especially some unbelievers. Someone who has never prayed in his life and yet because of his fear of flying perhaps will suddenly cry out to God. Or he'll cry out to someone, anyone, whoever he thinks might hear him, just minutes before his plane takes off. And oh, he'll promise his God the moon, no matter what it is, if he'll just get him there safely. They're not an expression of true faith at all. God doesn't hear the panic prayers of the unfaithful at all. And such a man, says James, ought not to suppose that he will ever receive anything from the Lord. If we harbor sin in our hearts, if we harbor iniquity, if we're clinging to that rather than to the Lord, it doesn't matter if we cry out to the Lord. That sin is there and gets in the way, and God doesn't hear us when we pray. There has to be repentance. And this is so, by the way, even for believers. If we have insisted on our own way, beloved, as over against God's will, we will experience no joy in the Lord. And heaven itself will seem to us as a great brass door bolted against our pleas for help. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, on the other hand, we confess our sins, if we put our sins far from us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Where then do we find the blessing side? We see the promise of it all everywhere we look in the Old Testament. We see it starting Genesis 3, verse 15. And in the New Testament, we see, along with Simeon, the glorious fulfillment of promise. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fact that God would send his own Son What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus is the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Jesus is the reason that God established a monarchy in Israel in the first place. The Lord has given him, King Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, said the prophet Isaiah. And it's repeated by the angel Gabriel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, you see, is the king. Jesus is the great king who is the believer's peace with God. And what did he do to establish this peace? What did he do? He made Jew and Gentile one new man in himself and reconciled both unto God. How? By offering up himself in his own body on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, we're told, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.